Okay, let's open our Bibles up again at 2 Kings and chapter 2. For the past 7 weeks, we've been looking at the life of Elijah. And we're at the end of our series. It's been a good little series, and the Lord has taught us many different things, varied lessons through his word. From a man who lived 3,000 years ago, yet it's so bang up to date when we consider the life and times of Elijah. And we've seen that he's done marvelous things, and the Lord has used him in an amazing way as we studied his life. Now, this morning we see his exit from planet Earth. So that's our first point, Elijah's exit from his front line. We see that in verse 11, dramatic verse, verse 11. As Elijah and Elisha were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. It can read so plainly, but imagine seeing it. This is a dramatic end to his life. Chariots of fire, horses of fire, and a whirlwind. Fire summed up much of Elijah's life. There was fire on Mount Carmel. There was fire on Mount Horeb. And fire on the hill that we saw last week when the Ahaziah incident took place. And now fire sums up his departure. He's whisked away, he's gone, and he's not to be found anymore. Despite the prophet's intentions of finding him, when they reasoned with Elisha later on that we read there, they said, let's go and try and find Elijah somewhere. And Elijah says, don't bother, I know where he's gone. They're saying, no, we must try and find him. And they insisted not to do so, but they insisted so much that he said, okay then, have it your own way. But you won't find him. And they didn't find him. Why? Well, verse 1 says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven. And that agrees with verse 11 when it says Elijah went up to heaven. And when people are taken to heaven, you cannot see them on earth anymore. Now, it was common knowledge that Elijah was going to be taken from them, up to away from them. Elijah knew it. Elisha knew it. And the other prophets knew it as well. If you look at verse 3, the company of the prophets of Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? So they knew it. And Elisha replied, yes, I know, but I don't want to speak of it. So they all knew it. And Elijah knew it as well. Now, how was Elijah going to spend his last few hours on planet Earth? He knew he was going to be taken from them that day. So he only had a certain amount of time left that day. How was he going to spend that time? We saw last week in the Ahaziah incident in chapter 1 that Ahaziah totally wasted his last days on earth. He had been given time by the Lord to turn to God and get right with God before his death. He knew he was going to die. But he wasted that time and he squandered the opportunities by seeking after false gods and defying the true God. How was Elijah going to spend his last time on earth? He was already right with God, so he didn't need to get right with God. What was Elijah going to do? Well, Elijah was going to spend his remaining hours on planet earth by being as useful to God and to humanity as he could possibly be. He's going to make the most of the time that he had left. There was once an 18th century preacher called George Whitefield, and he came out with this classic expression, we are immortal till our work is done. And we are. As long as we have work on planet Earth, we are here. As soon as God has finished that work through us on Earth, he takes us to heaven. We are immortal till our work is done. So Elijah knows that he's got time before the Lord takes him to heaven. What's he going to do with that time? Well, he's going to visit the schools of the prophets. We read a couple of times here, in fact three times in verse 3, verse 5 and verse 7, about the company of the prophets. That can also be translated the schools of the prophets. Now these were kind of schools that both Elijah and Elisha had set up after the incident in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah had reached the pits of his life, and God had restored him, and then Elijah was told by God to go and anoint Elisha to be with you. So the two of them, Elijah and Elisha, this kind of prophetic ministry team, went around Israel, and they set up schools of the prophets. And Elijah is going to spend his remaining hours on planet Earth by training and teaching those prophets. He's going to spend his time training men for the ministry. He's got things left to say to them, so he visits them and he wants to teach them. Now, he had visited them a couple of times, a number of times, but during his last few hours, his dying wish is that he might be with them again, just to share with them everything that he's got left to share. So he visits the schools of the prophets, or the company of the prophets. Now, it's really instructive to see where these schools of the prophets were established. Remember that Elijah and Elisha had established them. But it seems like they didn't set them up over all of Israel. Israel is not a very big country, but it's a fairly big place. But we're only told about two places where they set up these schools of the prophets. And the places where they set them up have a real history in the life of faith. So verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us about Bethel. So if you look at verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Bethel and the company of the prophets at Bethel. Now Bethel is famous in Old Testament history. It's first mentioned there where God gave Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, a vision of heaven. And he saw this ladder or this stairway going up to heaven where angels were descending and ascending up to heaven. And after Jacob had had that dream, he said, "This is none other than the gate of heaven. This is the house of God." And he named that place that used to be called Luz. He renamed it Bethel, because Bethel is house of God. Beth in Hebrew is house. El is God. Bethel, house of God. So it had real significance there in the life of Israel. This was the place where our father Jacob met with God. Hundreds of years later, when the kingdom in Israel was divided between north and south, there was an evil king called Jeroboam who ruled the north. And there in that place, Bethel, he set up a golden calf, a kind of alternate cult worship to the real worship going on down south in Jerusalem. And there in Bethel, and also in a place called Dan, they set up these golden calves. And scriptures tell us that all Israel went and prostituted themselves there at Bethel. Instead of worshiping their husband, Yahweh, they went away to a false god. So Bethel, that place that was known as the house of God for so long, was now such a sinful, evil place. The very seat of idolatry with a golden calf that was worshipped. And Elijah and Elisha say, "This is a really good place to set up a school of the prophets. Because here, if you can change people here, you can change people anywhere." So they set up a school of the prophets there in Bethel. Second place where they set up a school of the prophets is in a place called Jericho. If you look at verses 4 and 5. "Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, Elisha, then the Lord sent me to Jericho.' And he replied, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So they went to Jericho." Verse 5, "The company of the prophets at Jericho." So there's another school here, Jericho. Now, Jericho, once again, famous in Israel's history. When Israel crossed the Jordan, they did so on dry land. And the first battle they fought was at Jericho, when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Well, actually, God fought the battle of Jericho. The Israelites didn't do anything apart from march around a couple of times. And the walls came tumbling down. And that victory there at Jericho was a symbol of every other victory they were going to get in the promised land. So it was a really famous place, Jericho. In Israel's history, this is where God won the battle, our first victory. And God said that that place at Jericho should never be rebuilt. to show that when God beats his enemies, they remain beaten. Well, during Ahab's time, and we've read about Ahab a couple of weeks ago, Elijah had many run-ins with King Ahab. King Ahab was also an evil king of the north. And Ahab decided that he would commission Jericho to be rebuilt. Against God's law and against God's command, Jericho was rebuilt. It cost death for the builder's son. But Jericho was rebuilt, so it was a fairly new city with all the luxuries of a new city. And now Jericho was a symbol, not of God's victory, but of Israel's rebellion against God's command. Jericho was the seat of rebellion against God. And Elijah and Elisha say, let's set up some prophets here. So in Bethel, the seat of idolatry, and in Jericho, the seat of rebellion against God, Elijah and Elisha say, we can do something great here. Let's establish schools of the prophets. Let's have God's word being heard in these places. So it was a deliberate policy of Elijah and Elisha to establish schools of the prophets in these worst of places, but the most significant of places. Let's maintain a testimony for God in these places. You know, I think that's a great pattern for us today. Where's the worst places in Britain? Let's set up churches there. This was the desire of the London InReach Project about 18 years ago now. Let's set up a church in Soho. And there has been a church set up in Soho, and it's still there. Where are the other places in this country where we can set up churches or help support set up churches? Places of real darkness, places maybe of no-go areas for authorities, places that are the seat of idolatry and the seat of rebellion. Let's pray, God, that churches, gospel lights will be set up in those places. Jericho and Bethel. And Elijah says, I want to spend my last hours on earth going to these places and encouraging the ministers of God's word in those places. And he does. And eventually then, after he's visited these places, he's going down to Jordan. So if we look at verse 7, 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Now, again, the Jordan's a really significant place. It's the place where Israel entered the promised land. And it's the symbol of hope, the River Jordan. It's the place where John the Baptist did his baptizing. It's the place where Jesus was baptized. It's the place of new birth, of new hope. And as Elijah and Elisha are at that place, then verse 11 happens, that as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. It was amazing, dramatic, and sudden. He used his last hours well, and now the Lord takes him to heaven. Elijah is one of only two people in the Old Testament to have never have died. Enoch was the other one who was not, because God took him. Now, we don't know why Elijah was taken up to heaven in this way. We don't know why he didn't die as other people die. We don't know why he was given this special privilege. It might well have been, which I tend to favor this view, that God was encouraging the rest of the prophets. See, this is what happens to faithful servants of God. They enter heaven in a blaze of glory. That's what God is showing through Elijah. He was watched by the company of the prophets from Jericho in verse 15. It says the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching. So they saw this. It wasn't just a kind of existential experience that Elijah had. It's a whoosh. This was something which is objective, something that people could write about and testify to. We saw this. It was seen by at least 51 people. Elisha and 50 of the prophets from Jericho. They saw it. Can you imagine how startled they were, but how encouraged they were as well? I mean, Jezebel and Ahaziah had tried to kill Elijah, but they couldn't. But when Elijah's time comes, God takes him. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what God is showing through this is that God's true servants and faithful servants on their front line will be taken by the Lord at the end in a blaze of glory to heaven. So Elijah's departure from planet Earth is an encouragement for him and an encouragement for us too. And it teaches us about our death and our exit from this world. Now, Matthew Henry in his commentary, if you haven't got a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary, then put it on your Christmas list. This is a great, you can get it in one volume, or you can get it in a nice six volumes. Depends how much, you probably get it free on the internet. But it's great to read Matthew Henry's commentary. And Matthew Henry reckons two things about what happened in verse 11. This chariot of fire, these horses of fire appearing and separating them and taking Elijah to heaven. Two things he reckons. First thing he reckons is this, that we often think of this chariot of fire and these horses of fire coming down from heaven, scooping up Elijah and kind of doing a loop back up to heaven. Whoosh, maybe. But Matthew Henry suggests that what was happening here is that they were galloping along the banks of the Jordan. And they were gathering speed and momentum so that these 50 prophets and this Elijah, as they looked down the Jordan River along the banks, they saw these fiery chariot and horses coming along and then whisking Elijah off up to heaven. I like that picture. Along they come. Matthew Henry also reckons that these are angels. And I reckon that's right. You know, the scriptures tell us about two classes of angels, at least. The two classes of angels are seraphim and cherubim. Seraphim in Psalm 104 are known as flames of fire. Cherubim in Psalm 68 are known as the chariots of God. Here really is a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Elijah was whisked up to heaven by angels. This was Elijah's best day. His best day. His last day. Imagine if Elijah had had a mobile phone set to movie mode in his camera app. Imagine if he'd recorded every one of those days that we've read about over the past 7 weeks. There, he's got it on movie mode. So he's there at the Brook Cherith, and the ravens are coming to feed him. He takes it as they come down. Food in their mouths, he takes that. And then when he goes off to Sidon, he films the widow's jar being filled with oil every day. Miraculously by God. And then when he raises the widow's boy back to life, he films it. Can imagine just playing it back to himself and encouraging himself with all these things going on. Imagine if he had this camera going when he was on Mount Carmel and all the prophets, false prophets, were doing their bad stuff. And then God sends the fire and Elijah records that. And then when he's on Horeb, there, the Mount of God, and he goes out to the mouth of the cave, and there's the fire, and there's the earthquake, and there's the whirlwind, and he films it all. And then last week in chapter 1, not last week for him, but last week for us in chapter 1, there on that hill that he was standing, this fire coming from heaven, he films that as well. Now, he could do it for his own personal playback to encourage himself in dark times, or he could put it on YouTube and go viral. You can imagine what this would have done. But of all those days, which were phenomenal days, every one of them, this was his best day. Elijah's last day was his best day, whisked up to heaven by the angels. He's really glad now that God didn't answer his prayer back in chapter 19, "O Lord, take away my life." Because God had something far better for him. Who knows what God has in store for us. So this was an encouragement to Elijah, to the prophets, and to us as well. I remember reading a while ago a sermon by a Puritan called Thomas Brooks, lived in London in the 17th century. And his friend had died. And Thomas Brooks was asked to preach the sermon. And he entitled the sermon, "A Believer's Last Day is His Best Day." We might not think of our last day like that. Elijah's last day was his best day, and your best day will be your last day. Why? well, if these are angels here, then it's going to be exactly the same for us. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus spoke about angels carrying Lazarus to Abraham's side, which is a picture of heaven. Reformed commentator called A.W. Pink writes this: the souls of the saints are conveyed to paradise by the angels. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, towards the end of that book, you've got Christian and Hopeful. They're on their way to the heavenly city, the city of gold. And as they cross the Jordan River there in that book, what happens? But the shining ones appear from heaven and carry them by the arms up to glory. This is a picture of Christian death. This is how we're to think of what will happen to us when we die, carried by angels to heaven. It won't take long. We won't need a map to help us. In some cultures in past history, they've actually buried maps of the underworld with people, or they filled their tombs with food for the journey to the next life. You won't need that. It won't take long. You won't take long to get to glory. I mean, he was whisked away up into heaven and he was seen no more. Jesus said to the dying thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The apostle Paul wrote, absent from the body, present with the Lord. No delay. No, taken to another world by angels. Can you imagine that? You know, I want to be, well, without being insensitive, over the past 15 years, being your pastor, I've taken 70 funerals. 70 funerals. They've not all been from the fellowship here. They've been from other people in the community as well. But 70 funerals. It's a lot of funerals. And quite a few of them have been of our loved ones. Remember one, Tessa Paul. It's her birthday today, Tessa Paul. And she was greatly loved. I loved her and many other people in the fellowship that loved her. And there are funerals I have taken where I have buried your mother, father, husband, wife, close relative, and children. And during that time, leading up to their death, you've seen them maybe struggling, suffering, and you yourself have had all thoughts within you where your emotions are ripped apart. Do you know, if our eyes were opened, do you know what we would see coming for our loved ones? Angels as a chariot of fire. Angels as horses of fire, running along the hospital ward, running along the hallway, whisking up the soul of your loved one to glory. That's where they've gone. And this is our hope. Our hope is that though we die, yet shall we live. The reason why we can't see these angels is because our eyes are closed to them. You can look it up when you get home, but in chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, Elisha was surrounded by the Syrian army. And he and his servant, well, his servant especially, were fearful for their lives. And Elisha prayed, Lord, open my servant's eyes. And when the Lord opened his eyes, what did the servant see? He saw that there were chariots of fire and horses of fire all around them. But he couldn't see it before because his eyes were closed. If our eyes were opened, I believe we'd see angels coming at the time of death. And who knows? Who knows? Because none of us has experienced this yet. But who knows but that we don't see them at death. This is our encouragement and this is our hope. And whisking Elijah away to heaven like this is a pattern for us. Yes, we shall die, but we will live. And we will live forever with the Lord. And this is Elijah's exit. Be encouraged, believer. Be encouraged that the Lord has in store for you things that you can only dream about now. What happens then to God's work on earth? Elijah is gone in a whirlwind to heaven. Is God's work on earth now going to stop? Will it all grind to halt like British trains in the snow? I mean, on the face of it, this is disaster, darling. On the face of it, on the face of it, God's work now is just going to stop. Elijah, my God is Yahweh, has gone. This standalone prophet with his bravery and confrontation, it's all gone. What's going to happen to God's work on earth? Will it all crumble? Will it all collapse? One man wrote this: God changes his instruments, but his causes go on. So look a little bit more briefly at Elisha's entry to his front line. We've seen it, Elijah's exit, Elisha's entry. God always has his witness, for God's work is never fully dependent on one woman or one man. Elisha has been called and trained by Elijah. We've seen that in chapter 19. And now Elijah goes and Elisha continues God's work. Well, look at verses 13 to 15. Elisha picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah. And someone has said, well, he needed that because he'd just torn his own clothes. So he picked up the cloak and had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it, doing exactly the same thing that Elijah had done a matter of minutes earlier, perhaps. And he asked, where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Elijah is gone. As surely as you live, I will not leave you, but now he's gone. Right, Elijah's God remains. So where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. His ministry continues where Elijah's left. And it's recognized in verse 15, the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. They recognize this. And Elisha's ministry is twice as long as Elijah's, and he does twice as many miracles. So Elisha took over from Elijah, for God's work always goes on. I'd been a Christian for about 18 months. And in one church service then, about my pastor was a man of God who I greatly respected. And about 18 months after being a Christian, there was a letter read out at the communion service that he was leaving the church and going to another church. I was just an 18-month-old Christian. I was devastated. What's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to me? Selfish-like. He's my pastor. I'm going. Well, God brought in another pastor who trained me and spent so much time with me. One man goes, another man comes. I remember being at Bible College, at Moreland's Bible College, hearing the announcement of Martin Lloyd-Jones dying. He was a hero of mine. And I'm thinking, what's going to happen? Martin Lloyd-Jones is dead. Surely the work of God is going to come to an end. But God raises up other leaders. And then I remember not so long ago, actually, hearing about a moral failure of a very prominent evangelical leader in England. And I was devastated, along with so many other Christians. And I thought, what's going to happen? This man is respected by students, he's written books, he's a conference speaker. What's going to happen? But God has a Joshua to replace a Moses, a Timothy to replace a Paul, and Elisha to replace an Elijah. God's work always goes on. It's never dependent just on one person. So Elijah, his name is My God is Yahweh. He's gone. Yahweh stays, and Elisha's name is God is Salvation. His testimony is just as strong as Elijah's. And he takes over. What kind of man was Elisha to take on the mantle from Elijah? What kind of person does God use to continue his work? What kind of person? If God's work's going to continue, and if you want to continue that work, what kind of person does God use? What kind of woman? What kind of man? Well, first of all, a person who loves the word of God. That was Elisha. You know, all this sort of to-ing and fro-ing from Bethel and Jericho and then down to Jordan. And each time Elijah said to Elisha, you stay here. And Elisha says, no way, I'm coming with you. What was that about? Each time he says that. Well, it wasn't just that Elisha was deeply attached to Elijah as a man, as a person. But rather he recognized that in Elijah, he was the walking, talking, living word of God. So he had so much revelation to give, so much truth to give through his ministry. And Elisha loved the word of God. So he wanted to know as much of the word of God as he could. He wanted to experience as much as the word of God as he could. So in the last few hours of Elijah's life, Elisha says, I'm going to stay with you until you're taken away because I want to learn as much as I possibly can. What a great attitude to have to the word of God. Do you have a deep love for the word of God? Then God can use you. There was once a man called John Coleman. John Coleman was an English missionary in Iran about 20 years ago. And it was the time when there was all kinds of revolutions and things taking place there. And John Coleman was taken as a hostage. And he spent 200 days in confinement. He had to wear the same trousers and the same vest for 200 days. On his release, which was mediated by a man called Terry Waite, on his release, he came back to England and he served on the same missionary council that I was on at the time. And we got speaking together. And I just remember being so humbled just by being with him. And then a few of us were asking him questions. What did you miss most in those 200 days? He said, Assisi, the Bible. I didn't have a Bible. For hundreds of days, didn't have a Bible. So the way I kept myself going was by the verses I'd memorized. And then when somebody gave me a Bible, I read it cover to cover 5 times, flat out. And then when he was back in this country, Marks and Spencer's, where he got his trousers and vest from in the first place, gave him a new set of trousers and vest. He missed the Bible because he loved the scriptures. Can you imagine having 200 days without the Bible? What would you do? Let's shorten it down. 20 days. 2 days. If you love the word of God, you couldn't even stand a day without the scriptures. And the person that God uses is someone who is deeply attached to the word of God. Second characteristic of Elisha is that he had a burning desire to be used of God. He loved the word of God and he wanted to be used of God. You see, he's got a question that's asked him in verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? What do you want before I'm gone? And Elisha replies at the end of verse 9, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. You've asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. But if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. What a great request. A double portion of your spirit. So he can have, like Elijah says, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? Elijah doesn't ask for money, wealth, ease, or comfort. But he asks for a double portion of the spirit. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he wants to be twice the man that Elijah was. But rather he wants to have twice the power and the spirit and the ministry that those other prophets and the schools of the prophets had. You see, as you read this story, Elisha counted Elijah as his father. He says, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. So he was like the firstborn son. So he's simply asking for the gift of a firstborn son, which is a double portion. And he gets it. What a tremendous request. No wonder it's difficult when Elijah says you've asked a difficult thing. It's not difficult to give, but difficult to receive, because some people can't handle power and authority. It drives them to megalomania. But Elisha can handle it. In all humility and meekness, he serves the Lord in such power. And you read his ministry from chapter 2 of 2 Kings to chapter 13. And you'll see his ministry is really powerful. We need people today who are sold out to God. People who will say, when they're asked, what do you want, will reply, well, I don't want success in my career. I don't want a better home. I don't want more money. I don't want to accumulate more things for myself. If God gives me those things, wonderful, that's up to him. What I really want is to be used by God on my front line. That's what I want in life. And if you're that kind of person, God will use you mightily on your front line. This was Elisha. Third thing about Elisha was this. He believed in the ongoing power of the Lord. He believed it. You know, notice what he says in verse 14. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? That's not a cry of despair. Oh, Lord, where are you? But rather it's saying, Lord, I've got this cloak from Elijah. And this portion of his spirit has fallen upon me. So, Lord, I'm going to act. I'm going to strike this Jordan just as Elijah did. Where are you, Lord? Show your power. And God did. But Elisha recognized the ongoing power of the living God. When Elijah was taken away, the power didn't go with him. It fell upon Elisha. And the man or woman that God uses is a person who believes that God can work powerfully through them. With all our sins, with all our weaknesses, yet God can work powerfully through us. They've got to have that who knows attitude. Who knows what God will do? It's no good having prophets who do not believe that God can speak. It's no good having pastors who do not believe God can restore and renew people. And it's no good having missionaries and church planters who do not believe that God can save. No, God can save through you. The people in your office, in your shop, in your workplace can be saved. You believe that, don't you? You look at them and you say, Paul, you don't know the people in my office, shop, and workplace. I don't need to know them. I know that God has saved the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. And if God has saved him, and if God has saved me, and if God has saved you, then he can save anyone. Anyone. You surely believe that. On your front line, God can save your children. God can save your parents. God can save your school friends, your university friends. He can save anyone. If you believe that, then God will use you in faith. So here was Elisha, this man of God who took over from Elijah. Elijah exits and Elisha comes into play. But even Elisha died. 2 Kings chapter 13 verse 20. Elisha died and they buried him. The angels came and took him away. So, with Elijah's exit and now Elisha's exit, we learn not to put our trust and hope in people. They fail, they leave, they die. Brings us to our final point that could be said in a matter of minutes, though it should take a long time. Emmanuel's eternity. Jesus lasts forever. This is the name of Jesus, Emmanuel. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Sometimes Emmanuel is spelt with the letter I, as in the New International Version. Sometimes it's spelt with the letter E, as in the King James Version. I've used it with the letter E simply for the art of alliteration. Emmanuel's eternity. You know, all the prophets point to Jesus. Elijah did. Elisha did. Some prophets spoke directly about Jesus with their majestic prophecies. Some portrayed Jesus through their sufferings. But all, by their very nature and their very work of speaking the word of God, pointed to the word of God. Elijah and Elisha did. In particular, our final reference, come back to chapter 19. We saw it a few weeks ago. But chapter 19 now, just come back to it with me. And verse 12, here is how in particular Elijah points to Jesus. Elijah is on Mount Horeb. He wants to give up the work of God. God won't let him because there's still work to be done. And God won't kill him because there's still work to be done. And he's immortal till his work is done. But God is going to teach him a major lesson. A major lesson about God's work continuing. Verse 12, after the earthquake, or rather, let's start verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, he went out, stood at the mouth of the cave. When we looked at that, we saw that the earthquake, the wind, and the fire, they summed up Elijah's ministry, summed it up really well. But God says that he's going to work through this gentle whisper, through his word, through his still, small voice. And who does that refer to? Well, it doesn't refer to Elijah and a kind of a change in his ministry, as if there was a before and after Mount Horeb experience, because Elijah's experience after Mount Horeb was just as fiery. Nor does it refer to Elisha, because he did some pretty fiery things in his ministry as well. What God is referring to here is his incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while amongst us, full of grace and full of truth. And if you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of ministry was it? It wasn't calling down fire from heaven. It was a ministry where he didn't break the bruised reed. He didn't snuff out the smoldering wick. He didn't lift his voice in the streets. It was a gentle ministry. Now, John the Baptist couldn't understand this. John the Baptist, being part of the Old Testament, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but John the Baptist sent word to Jesus saying, get on with the work of judgment. John the Baptist wanted Jesus to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He prophesied that about Jesus. But Jesus sent word back to John the Baptist, who was in prison, who was saying, it's not time for that. The time is for restoration. The time is for miracles of restoring people. The time is for bringing in the kingdom of God. There will come a time of judgment and fire, but it is not yet. Jesus' ministry was the ministry of a still, small voice. Can you imagine that voice to Nicodemus? You must be born again, Nicodemus. Can you imagine that voice to the woman caught in the very act of adultery, who all the Pharisees wanted to stone to death? And Jesus said to her, where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. The still small voice, the Samaritan woman who'd had how many, four husbands and was now living with a man, expected perhaps to receive fire from heaven upon her immoral life. But Jesus says, I'm the Messiah and I'm talking to you. And you look at the ministry of Jesus again and again. It's that whisper. It's that gentle ministry. And people are saved, and Jesus is forever. He's got an eternity of ministry. He will not fail us when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Help of the helpless, oh, he'll abide with me. He'll never fail us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. I am with you always to the end of the age, and he will never die. He appears to the Apostle John and says, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the living one. I was dead, and now I am alive forever and ever. Where is your hope pinned? Your ultimate hope. You do not pin it on any person, because that person will go. They might fail you, they might leave, they'll die. You do not pin your hope for salvation or for fullness of life on any one person. No matter how precious that person is to you, they cannot save you. But you pin your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will make your life worthwhile now, and he will give you an abundant entrance into glory when he sends for you the horses of fire and the chariots of fire, and angels take you to be with him forever. Amen. Let's sing our final song.